Welcome to the audio teaching ministry of the Father's House. We hope and pray that you're both challenged and encouraged by this time in the Word.
Well, it's good to see you in the house, and we're in a study in 1 John called Know What Love Is. I want to welcome East Bay and Napa and Church Online. God bless you guys. Thanks for being with us today as we study together. Now, in this series, we're asking the question, do you really know what love is? And it's a particular kind of love. If you were here for our first few weeks, we talked about the four Greek words for love that are all translated into one word in our English language. So there's eros love, which is passionate love, romantic love. It's got chemistry. It's very short term when it stands alone, because the dating buzz kind of fades and spring break is over and he doesn't love me anymore. So eros love is a great kind of love, especially in a marriage. You're going to need a lot of that. But it has a short shelf life if it's by itself. And then there's phileo love, which is friendship love. And that's that bond where you just, man, you got somebody, you got some people you're walking through life with, and we're great friends, and it's phileo friendship love. But, you know, that has a shelf life as well, because friendships break up or somebody moves away or you get unfriended, you know. And then there's storge love, and storge love is that family love, that strong bond between brother and sister, parents and kids. But you guys have seen this. Many of you would say your story is your family imploded or exploded, or there was a divorce, or you got estranged from a sibling. So even storge love, the strongest of human loves, has a shelf life. But the longing that every one of you has today, and all of your friends and everybody in your world, is a desire for agape love, that fourth kind of love, the God kind of love. The only love that is unfailing, truly unconditional, and it's sacrificial. And so that's the kind of love that John is talking about in his letter, is this unfailing love. Now, today we're going to talk about, we're going to start a teaching on one of the themes that John covers. Now, we've mentioned this, that there's not a real outline for this letter of John. All theologians say this is the toughest book in the Bible to create an outline, because he's a rather ADD communicator. He's like, hey, watch out for false teachers, and antichrists are coming, and love one another. No, there goes a bird. And that's just kind of his style, which I appreciate that about John. Now, the theme that he's dealing with today is he's talking about, how can we know that if we're truly believers and the assurance of salvation? And so as we go to scripture today, I encourage you to get out your paper Bible if you have one, and highlight, or you have note takers in your hands. One disclaimer, I over-prepared, rookie move. Last night I got into this, I'm all fired up, I'm preaching at the Saturday night crowd. I look up, I got 3 minutes left, I'm halfway through my message. So what we're going to do today is I'm going to give you part one, and then we'll retweak it and bring part two next week. All right. Reason to come back if you enjoy it. If you didn't, oh, well, I tried. Here's the key verse we're going to check out. It's 1 John 5:13. It says, I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Who's he writing to? Believers. He's writing to the church. He's writing to you and me today. So that you may know. In the Amplified, it adds, with settled and absolute knowledge that you have life. Yes, eternal life. Let's just bow our heads and pray over this today. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in your word there's illumination, there's revelation, there's life. And we ask that for this precious time together, that you would help me strengthen my mind and voice to communicate in the hearts of your people to receive. God, we want to grow in your word. And Lord, we thank you for this amazing spring pre-summer weather, but we could use a little rain in April, in Jesus' name. Everybody said amen. Amen. Let me ask you something. What is the most important question that you've had to answer up until this point in your life? The most important question that someone has asked you that you had to come up with an answer. And maybe it's, will you relocate to take a job or a career change in another state? Maybe it was, which college are you going to attend? Maybe it was, for younger folks, maybe it was this one, did you push your little brother down the stairs? For those with no pressure on your life, it would be something like, would you like those onions animal style? But some of you, mostly ladies, have had to answer a pretty important question, will you marry me? And the way you respond to those questions defines your life, your relationships, your future, and ultimately your destiny. But all those questions that I mentioned, and many more like them, pale in comparison to this one question I want to ask you today. This is by far the most important question you will ever answer in your life. And here it is. Here it is. Are you really a real Christian? Are you really a real Christian? And we're going to open up this dialogue today, and this is what John is writing to the church about, talking about identifying their salvation in such a way that they're living with an assurance of their eternal destiny. They know that they have eternal life. Now, in our study, context plays a big part. And so to revisit the context that John is speaking into, in the church in Ephesus in the first century, there was all these false teachers, the Gnostics, and many groups like that, that were saying, hey, you don't find salvation through Jesus on a cross, you find it through higher knowledge, yet claiming to follow the teachings of Christ. And then there were wolves that came into the New Testament church to divide and separate and eat up the lambs, as wolves do. There were false Christians among the true believers, and there always has been. Isn't it interesting that Jesus said, don't worry about trying to separate the wheat from the tares right now. Don't worry about separating the sheep from the goats. Let them come to church together. Let the hypocrites show up with the true believers. Let the wheat and the tares grow up in the same field. Let the sheep and the goats eat from the same pasture. Because there will come a day when the judge of all the earth, he will separate the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, and the true from the false. So what we do with the word of God is we allow the truth and the power of the sword to search our hearts so that we can ask this question of ourselves. See, God's really not concerned with us judging everybody around us and saying, well, that guy is not a believer because he does this or she can't know Jesus. No, he just says, hey, take inventory of your own heart. Amen? Now, Christianity, or the term Christian, has always been a misused and abused term since the founder was here on the planet. You know, we've got Christian music and Christian genres and Christian clothing and Christian websites for dating. And a lot of people have called themselves Christians or Christ followers when the fruit of their life was anything but the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, if you go back in history, there's so many references. But remember like the 1500s, and if you studied the Spanish Inquisition, that was allegedly Christians who were torturing and executing people who didn't line up with their theology or their dogma in the name of Christ. Or how about the 16 and 1700s in our own nation, where the great witch hunts back in Salem, Massachusetts, that spread throughout the country, where they would execute, they would torture anyone believed to be a witch, a warlock, a Satan worshiper in the name of Christ. Modern day version of that is we got those haters out there calling themselves Christians, walking around sporting events and public arenas with their big cardboard signs declaring who God hates and who's going to hell. I was on a daddy-daughter date a few years ago. My youngest daughter, another guy in the church, we took our kids, our young, you know, daughter dates to see Rascal Flatts, great band, by the way. So we're going in to hear some good country music. And the haters were there with their cardboard signs. And we're all going in. This guy's got a bullhorn. He's about 5 feet away from me. He's telling me I'm going to hell and all the reasons I'm going to hell in a hurry on a bobsled. And you know, so it's hard not to get in someone's face like that, for sure. And so my daughter just got fed up, and she went over and started saying a few things. And my youngest daughter, not the one who led worship today, but although she might. But Sierra was just, you know, she'd had all she could stand. She comes back to me, and she goes, Dad, this guy's not helping the team. Like, exactly. So there's a lot of people who've come in the name of Christ that exemplify anything but the very love and nature of Christ. Jesus said in the Gospel of John that they will know you are my disciples by your love. That is the greatest identifying mark that we know him, is that we love the body of Christ and that we love people. And so as we look at this today, I just, as the whole setup is, not everybody who comes to church is a Christian. Not everybody who is a member of a church is a Christian. And I'm not saying this to shame or condemn, but I do want you to do a thorough inventory, because here's what religion does. Religion gives you a system of beliefs, a dogma, hoops to jump through, goals to attain, so that you think in a deceptive fashion that you're okay with God. That's what religion does. I'm okay, you're okay, you believe what I believe, you gave to me, you did the deal, you rode the bike, you passed out the tracks, you showed up for church, you signed the membership, you're good. Now, that is not the criteria for knowing if we're Christ followers. The criteria is the Holy Spirit-inspired, flawless, inherent Word of God. And so we're going to study to show ourselves approved. Amen? We're going to jump in. Here's some stats about Christianity in our nation, which are a bit alarming. When interviewed about their faith or religion and relationship with God, check this out, 83% of Americans said they were Christians. Yet only 40% of that group said they attended church, and research shows that half that number actually do so. And those who attend do less than 2 times per month. So of the 83% of our nation that say they're Christians, less than 9% of that number can actually be found in the house of God on any given weekend. So with that low level of commitment and a very high level of biblical illiteracy, it's no wonder that 38% of church-attending Christians believe it doesn't matter what religion or faith system you follow as long as you believe in God. 44% of church-attending Christians believe that all people will experience the same outcome after death regardless of their religious beliefs. 55% believe that if a person is generally good, does good deeds, that they will have a home in heaven. One more. Over 50% of church-attending Christians do not believe in a literal Satan or in a literal hell. So that's why today I want us to examine the scriptures. And I want you to be able to answer the most important question you will ever answer in your life. Am I really a real Christian? So John writes and says, you can know with a settled and absolute knowledge. 1 John 2:3, look at this. He says, we can be sure that what? We know him. And then he gives five evidences or ways we can be assured of our salvation. And we'll cover those. But what I want you to focus on right now is this word know. So a little bit of Greek word study here for just a minute. This is on your notes. He uses this word over 30 times, gnoskomen. Gnoskomen or gnoskomen means this, to know experientially, to know intimately through experience. That's the word John uses when he says, and we can be sure that we know him. The other word you'll find throughout the New Testament, there's three or four, but the predominant two words are gnoskomen and oida. Oida means to know conceptually, and there's a missing word, there's a typo on your note taker today. It should say a mental library of knowledge. So oida means to know conceptually or have a mental library or an inventory of knowledge. Let me give you an example of that. These two words, here's what it would look like in your life. You know oida, that the coach of the Seattle Seahawks, Pete Carroll, made the worst call in the history of public sports at the final play of the Super Bowl. Can I get an amen on that? Yeah, there's no doubt. We know that. That's fact. We oida that. We oida Pete Carroll. We've seen his post on all the, you know, social media, all the humor that's gone on. But I don't know gnoskomen Pete Carroll. I don't have a relationship with him. We don't hang out. You know, because we are multiple services and multiple campuses, there's a lot of people that have an oida knowledge of Pastor Dave. So they see me on the screen. I've met people in Napa and East Bay that never heard me preach live. And so I'll walk into the venues there and they'll go, oh, you're the guy on the screen. And they'll come up and they're like, hi, you're him. And then they say, it's great to have you here. I thought you'd be bigger. That's kind of it's kind of the response, okay? So there's a lot of people in the Father's house that have an oida knowledge of who I am, but it's not gnoskomen. We don't hang out. There's not a friendship. There's not a nearness. And that's the difference that John is pointing out. It's this. It's not having information about God. It's having relationship with God. It's not about having your theology down and your dogma memorized. It's about having intimacy. It's about a relationship, a love connection, and we have that word we talked about, fellowship with the Holy Spirit. So that's what John is talking about. Now, here's some evidence of a true believer. We'll cover, I think, three of these today and then wrap it up. Assurance of salvation. The first thing he says is this, here's our confession, I will become a doer of the word. That's the number one way you know if you're saved. You will become a doer of the word. Remember in James, he says, you know, dear brothers, don't merely listen to the word, but be doers of the word. Otherwise, you're deceiving yourself. For if a man hears the word and doesn't do what it says, he's like a man beholding himself in a mirror. He turns and walks away and forgets what he looks like. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, that man, that individual will be blessed in all their ways. So the key is don't just hear, but bring application into your life. And here's what John says, chapter 2, verse 3 through 5. And we can be sure here's our word, we know him. That is, we know him experientially. We know him intimately if we obey his commands. Now, time out. Throw a flare. Don't get this upside down. Don't think, oh, yeah, if I keep his commandments, then I know him. No, that's dead religion. Dead religion is do in order to obtain favor or relationship. What this means is when I follow out the steps of faith listed in Romans 10:10, and I have this supernatural moment where I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I confess that I need him as a Savior. I actually believe that he was sent from the Father, lived a sinless life, died on a cross for my sins, resurrected, and he's at the right hand of the Father. When I believe that and confess that, salvation occurs. And when that Holy Spirit indwells my life, the regeneration, the rebirth, the outflow of an experience will be that I have a longing to keep his commandments. I have a desire. It's something God does in me, not that religion puts on me. If we obey his commandments. Now, John, he just takes off the gloves right here. Look at verse 4. If someone claims, I know God, but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and is not living in the truth. Whew. Can you be more clear, John? He's saying, hey, if you show up at church and you confess, you lift your hands, you got the sticker, got the bumper sticker, do the deal, but you're not obeying the commands, you're a liar. Now, I would never say that to you in a sermon, but John would, unapologetically. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. I want you to see something. In this letter, obedience is synonymous with walking in the light. Walking in the light is synonymous with walking in love. So when I walk in a love relationship, I'm walking in the illumination of God, and I'm walking in obedience. They are inseparable. Now, that is how we know we are living in him. So the argument that comes up in theological circles is around the objective part of salvation, which I mentioned. I believe the right thing. I confess the right thing. But also there's a subjective aspect of salvation. So I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I confess my sins. Romans 10:10, boom, categorically I'm saved. But is it real? There's a whole other side of the fruit of our lives. Jesus put it this way. If you are truly connected to the vine, which is Christ, then your branch is going to create fruit because of the life of God. We cannot judge the human heart. Only God can judge a heart to say whether you're on the team or off the team, whether your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is the righteous judge's position and his alone. But what we can do is we can evaluate the fruit of the life, of the fruit of a life. Be like if you drove past an orchard and there's two trees that are producing leaves and fruit, and the other one is withered and it's fruitless and has no leaves on it. That's what Jesus is saying. There is a clear evidence. So the subjective part is the part that we're really looking at here in this letter. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 7, and these are some sobering words from Christ himself. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, and here's a key phrase if you're circling, highlighting, and what? Puts them into practice, is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Though the rain comes and its torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it's built on bedrock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. When the rains and floods come and the winds beat against the house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike they're teachers of religious law. You know, as a pastor, leader, kind of counseled people, had a lot of conversations, I've seen something. You can begin to tell the foundation that people are building on based on their conversation, based on the way they respond to challenges and trials. And it all comes down to this. If we've experienced the love of God, if we have an assurance of our salvation, when we're walking in the light, we are doers of the word. We actually hear what Jesus said, and then we put him into practice. It is the practice of your faith that builds your foundation, not the accumulation of teaching. Let me just break a little deception off of you. Coming to church and simply hearing sermons does not build a foundation for your life. Now, it's a good idea, and I want you to come back next week. Don't get me wrong. But it's the application when I become a doer of the word. Jesus said at that point, you are building a foundation. So I've seen this over and over again. People that are just listening and hearing what they want, or they have kind of a customized faith, Well, things work out pretty good as long as it's smooth sailing and it's calm weather. Hey, you can have a variety of theologies and dogmas and belief systems in the non-storm periods of your life. It's easy to serve God when the bills are paid and the relationships are great and life is smooth and I'm up and everything's working well. But it is when, not if, listen, when the storm hits. Jesus said, when the torrents come in and the blast of the storm hits, at that point you determine, it's revealed what we are building on. And so when I'm walking in the love of God, here's what I'm going to find. I'm going to find a desire to align my life with the Word of God. I have a God-given desire to keep His commandments. Now, ignorance is not bliss, but with the knowledge of the Word comes responsibility. Because I am judged based on what I know. God's judgment is fair and it's just. And if I study the Word and come to the house of the Lord and receive solid teaching, then I'm responsible to apply that to my life. So it's a positive and it's a negative. If I respond, I grow in my faith, I'm strong, I can withstand the storms of life. But if I'm just a hearer of the Word without applying the principles in my life, I'm setting myself up for a crash. So God's desire for all of us, church, is this, that we fall in love. See, this whole issue of agape love is bigger than an emotion or just saying, well, you know, I heard from God last week. No, it has everything to do with building a life that's sustainable through every storm, every trial. Amen? So the second one is this. Assurance of salvation or evidence that I really am a real Christian is I will become a lover of God's people. A lover of God's people. Now, I don't know about you, but when I came to Christ, I wasn't all that loving or lovable. I love people selectively, but, you know, I had some serious issues. And, of course, you know, as a Christ follower, we're to love everybody, right? We're to love lovable people and unlovable people. We're to love people that are nice to us and the people you'd rather not hang out with. We are to love unconditionally. John narrows this down even closer. He says, there must be an agape love among the body of Christ. And so let's examine this for just a minute in verse 7 through 9. Dear friends, I am not writing a new commandment for you. Rather, it is an old one you've had from the very beginning. This old commandment to love one another is the same message you heard before. If anyone claims, I am living in the light, but hates a fellow believer, that person is still living in darkness. And we'll define hate in just a moment. Let's move on down to, guys in the media booth, chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, but hates, and here's a bit of the description, despises and rejects a fellow believer, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we can't see? And he has given us this command, those who love God must also love their fellow believers. Now this is the bottom line of our Christian faith. If I say I love God who I haven't seen, but I don't love you, then the love of God is not dwelling in me. This is the litmus test. This is the evidence that I am truly saved, is when I can love unlovable people that are walking with me. You know, to say, hey, if you love God, keep his commandments. Well, there's hundreds. The scribes in the Old Testament, the Pharisaical group, they came up with, what was it, over 600 and 700 amendments to about 500 and some commandments. So to keep all those commandments is staggering. Jesus boiled it all down to this. He said, all the law and all the prophets hang on these two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, right? And what's the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself. And so they ask, well, Lord, who is my neighbor? And the word means those that are in proximity around you. God says, hey, I'm not asking you to love some indigenous people group that you're never going to see face to face. This is not some kind of ethereal, you know, love people in general. It's love those that work with you, walk alongside you, serve with you in the house of God. Love the people of God. Now, in the dictionary, hate basically means it's an emotion that's connected with some negative feelings. It's a passionate angst or, you know, something against another person. But the context of what John is saying here, an absence of the love of God is actually an entrance for hatred toward people. Let me quote Ray Stedman here. This is a great quote. Hate can also be expressed passively and still be hate. It can be expressed by indifference, by coldness, by isolation, by exclusion, unconcern for another. Someone has well said that indifference is the cruelest form of hate. So guys, when I look at the body of Christ and just being a pastor for these decades, here's what I see. I see that there's a real lack of agape love among believers. You know, this church is intolerant of this church. This group over here is intolerant of some doctrinal minutia that this group over here doesn't agree with. When I look at the body of Christ, I just think, Lord, you know what we need? We need a fresh baptism of agape love. We need to be able to love one another in the house of God in such a way that the world does look at us and go, wow, behold how they love one another. They must be disciples of Christ. So you can tell if there's an absence of love in your heart, not by violence or, you know, throwing your garbage over the fence in your neighbor's yard or some radical, you know, display of anger, but by just a resistance or rejecting or really just drawing back from others. You know, it says in 1 John 2:6, those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. There's the bottom line. If I say I'm a true Christian, then I need to live my life as Jesus did. Well, wait a minute, time out. I've studied the life of Jesus. I can't pull that off. I mean, this guy, he raised the dead. He walked on water. Can't do that. I mean, he opened blind eyes. Can't do that. He turned water into wine. I've never been able to pull that off. I mean, you either, right? So what is he talking about? Here's what he's saying. If I'm in God, then I am to live my life the way Jesus did in this regard. He forgave people that hurt him. He loved people that rejected him. He served people that didn't deserve his service. And he's saying, if you are a true Christ follower, then this is the primary way you know that you belong to him. There's something that comes up in your heart that even people that have hurt you and wounded you and rejected you, as you grow in your faith, you will grow in an ability to love those unlovable people. This is evidence that I really am a real Christian. Let me give you one more. Evidence of a true believer, number three, is I will have the witness of the Spirit. Witness of the Spirit. We'll talk about what that word means. Verse 24 in chapter 3 says, those who obey God's commandments remain in fellowship with him and he with them. And we know he lives in us. Why? Because the Spirit he gave us lives in us. Here's the way you know. You have a voice, a witness, one who testifies of the truth, and he indwells your spirit man. Look at this in 1 John 5:10. The one who believes in God has the testimony within. You have the testimony within. There's something that rises up on the inside, and you know what you know, what you know, what you know. Nobody can talk you out of your salvation. No theological argument can make you go, yeah, you're probably right, I'm not a Christian. When you have the witness and the testimony of the Holy One within. This word testimony, the root of it in the Greek, is where we get our word martyr. It means an eyewitness and there was a death involved. So here's how it works. Because Jesus died on the cross to make me born again, there is a witness, an eyewitness of that event that lives in my heart, and he's speaking out loud and clear that I belong to him. I have that witness in my heart. I want to ask you today, if you're watching in from online or other location, do you have that voice speaking clearly in your heart and nobody can talk you out of your faith? Because what was happening back in John's day is they had these philosophers and these very intelligent individuals infiltrating the church, trying to dissuade people from their faith based on intellect. And that's always happened. Have you ever gotten to chat with somebody? Maybe they were in a cult or they had some twisted theology. And you try to get into conversation and they just got you, when it comes to wits and intelligence, they got you outgunned. I mean, you show up with a knife at a gunfight kind of deal, you know. And in this conversation, you get frustrated because you can't articulate your faith. No big deal. Don't worry about that whatsoever. As long as you have the witness of the Holy Spirit. And just as I was studying this, I remember a time way back, me and Donna were with some friends and they lived in the condo, and we went down and we sat in the kind of the public jacuzzi there. I don't know why people do that, but anyway, here we are in a bucket of hot water with a bunch of strangers, you know, just chatting it up, you know, hey, let's sit in the jacuzzi. Weird. But anyway, so there in the public jacuzzi, we get into a conversation with a guy that's from what we would categorize as a church that's a cult. And as he begins, and it has the name of Christ in it, and as he starts evangelizing us. Now, I'm a worship pastor in another church, and, you know, we've been to some Bible college stuff. We know our bits and pieces. And so we get into this conversation, And as it begins to unfold, my beloved, sweet, passive wife begins to get a revelation. This guy is sitting here telling us that we're not really born again. And bottom line of his doctrine was this: unless you get baptized in their church by their pastor in their water and sign their membership, you're not going to heaven. Theirs is the only group making it to heaven. And so when Donna got a revelation of this, the witness or the testimony of the Holy Ghost began to rise up on her on the inside. And that, and probably a little flesh as well. Because I remember her standing up in the jacuzzi and getting all up in this guy's grill and saying, "Are you trying to tell me I'm not a Christian? You're telling me I'm not going to heaven." I'm like, "Please, babe." I'm like, "Hold her back." You know, I thought she's going to punch this guy. What was that? It's that witness of the Spirit. You know that you know that you know. Now, this is off the record, and before I give you a conclusion, I just was thinking about this verse as I was preparing this morning, and if you got your pen out, you can write down the reference and maybe read the whole chapter. But check this out in 2 Peter chapter 1. It talks about all the grace of God, and he's given us the ability, everything we need for life and godliness, and we received a calling. And then in verse 5, it says, "In view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone." The more you grow like this, the more productive and useful you'll be in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who fail to develop in this way are short-sighted, blind, forgetting that they've been cleansed from their old sins. So, dear brothers and sisters, here it is. Work hard to prove that you really are among those God has called and chosen. Do these things, and you will never fall away. By the way, the argument between Calvinism and Arminianism, once saved, always saved, versus apostasy, can I lose my salvation versus there's no way you can lose your salvation, that is not a problem to be solved. It's not an answer to build a dogma around. It is a tension to be managed. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There are strong arguments on both sides in the Word of God. And this one is a strong argument that you can fall away. I mean, we're reading it right here. It says you will never fall away if you do these things. Then God will give you a grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if today, while I'm preaching, if you're asking questions, if you're wrestling with this, if you're thinking, wow, maybe I don't have some of that evidence, that's a good fight and struggle to be in. We'll walk with you through that. If you were raised kind of in a religious program, and my great-granddaddy went to this church, and my daddy went to this church, when I was a little boy, I joined the church, and I got baptized and shook the pastor's hand, and they told me I had eternal security. But then you're like, wait a minute. As I examine Scripture, I don't know if I really am a true Christ follower. Why? Is it a good struggle to be in? Because this is the most important question you will ever answer in your existence. It's worth working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He said, work hard. And it's not us striving in our flesh. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's what God has called us to do, is to produce the fruits of righteousness. And look at the areas of our life and examine, am I walking in the light? Am I walking in the love of God? Because as I look at what John is writing, I begin to understand something. I am truly born again. I have a witness of the Spirit. I love people. I love God's house. I want to obey the commands of God. Guess what? I have assurance of my salvation. Now, there is a huge payoff when you walk in this. You have something called the joy of the Lord. Peace that passes understanding, an absence of anxiety. Things get in perspective. You see yourself as a steward and not an owner. You begin to live a generous life. The outflow of the assurance of salvation is far bigger than a doctrinal position that says, I'm once saved, always saved. It's a lifestyle of walking and flowing in the love of God. And here's the closer. One of the payoffs, I'll read one more verse to you. One of the payoffs of this is found in, let me get to the end of it here. Yes, 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 Dave. There we go. 1 John 2:10. Look at this. The person loving a brother and sister stays in the light, and there is nothing in the light that causes a person to stumble. Right, so check this out. Leave it up there. Person loving a brother and sister stays in the light. They're synonymous. There's nothing in the light that causes a person to stumble. Another translation says, for a person walking in the love and light of God, there is no occasion in them or around them for stumbling. The number one thing that I see that takes Christians out of their walk with God and out of fellowship with the body of Christ is this verse right here, an occasion to stumble. The word stumble is the Greek word skandalon, which means a trap. It was actually the stick of a trap where they would snare an animal. And when the animal would go in for the food in the trap, they'd pull the skandalon, the trap falls on them, and they're snared. Now, here's a reality. People leave church because of offense. People fall away from God because they can't resolve a wrong that was done to them. And in light of the wrong, maybe it's like, hey, yeah, they did wrong me, I'm out of here. But in light of what Jesus has done on the cross and his unconditional love, has anybody ever done anything to you that's greater than the sin and the atrocity that was poured out upon our Savior? Absolutely not. So in light of his love, is there anyone that I should not forgive? Is there any offense I cannot overcome? Now, when I'm walking with Jesus and in his love, here's what happens. I can forgive people. I can live offense-free. Now, I've grown a little bit in the Lord. I got a ways to go. Some of you would say amen, but here's the thing. I've come to a place where I've just decided there's nothing you can do to offend me that I won't forgive you of. That's my decision. That's my position. And I've had some shots taken at me and some tough arguments and chats and false accusations. But here's the deal. I love Jesus too much. I want to stay in relationship with him too much to allow your offense to throw me back into the shadows. I'm going to live in the love. I'm going to live in the light. And because of that, I'm walking offense free. When you're in the light of God, you're not going to get taken out. It's a bigger deal than just saying, yeah, I love Jesus. No, it is living a life where you will not be snared and trapped by the enemy of your soul. Last night as I got done preaching this, I was heading out to my car and this guy comes running out. And this guy, I know some of his story and he's been through it. He's been through church splits and offenses and legalistic, harsh leadership and a divorce. And he's been down the road. But he keeps showing up. He goes, Pastor Dave, he goes, I never really realized it until this last 5 minutes of your message. He goes, that's it. He goes, through everything I've been through, I just love Jesus. And I love his house. And I love being with his people. And so all the things that happen to me, I don't carry them. And I can testify that that's how this guy lives. He lives with joy and freedom. Why? Because love is maturing in his heart. He's living in the light. And there is no cause for stumbling or offense anywhere in his world. And that's God's desire for you and me. Amen?
For more information on our church and other teaching resources, log on to our website at tfh.org or call our office at 707-455-7790.